Many farmers in South Alabama and South Georgia raise peanuts. It's one of their main crops. And I heard about a preacher who moved down there from the north, and he didn't know anything at all about peanuts. Well, one Sunday, after he preached on sin, a little boy came forward, and this was the boy who ran around with two other little boys. And he came down front crying. He said, "Oh, preacher," he said, "I've sinned." He said, I've been throwing peanuts into the river." Preacher sort of shook his head, but he said, "That's okay, son. God will forgive you." Well, the next Sunday, he preached on sin again. And the second little kid in the group of the three came down and said, "Preacher," he said, "I've really sinned." He said, "I have been throwing peanuts into the river." The preacher said, "Well, God will forgive you. Don't worry about it. God will forgive you." And the preacher was really perplexed by this thing of throwing peanuts into the river. And so after the service, the preacher asked the third little boy. He said, "Your two friends are really upset, and they've come and they've confessed throwing peanuts into the river." He said, "What's so bad about that?" He said, "I don't understand it." And the little boy said, "Well, my name is Peanuts." The topic of the message this morning is sin. And it is a very timely message. In fact, no passage could be more timely in light of our days in 2013 than the passage that we are studying in Romans chapter 1. Paul has been talking about the gospel. Now he's talking about the need for the gospel. And what we see in the last several verses of Romans 1 is certainly unpleasant, though it is real. An educated citizen in the land of India heard Romans 1 read in his hearing, and this is what he said. He said, "The man who wrote that book certainly knows India." The late Dr. R.H. Graves of Canton, China, said that a Chinese man who got hold of this chapter declared that Paul could not have written it, but only a modern missionary who had been to China. But this is true of any nation or continent or city. This is humanity in the raw, exposed, laid out before us, leaving us absolutely with no excuse. This is a tragic scene, but it is a true scene. Now, before we begin at verse 24, I want us to look back at verse 18 for a moment. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, stay with me because this is important to understand. The wrath of God is not only something future. There is a wrath, a day of wrath, and we'll get to that when we come to chapter 2. There is a day of wrath and judgment in the future. I heard about this preacher that visited a farmer, and he asked him, he said, "Do you belong to the Christian family?" And the farmer said, "No, they live two farms down." Well, the preacher, recognizing that the farmer didn't understand, said, "No, I mean, are you lost?" "No," said the farmer, "I've been here for 30 years. Well, the preacher, seeing that the farmer still did not understand, he said, "I mean, are you ready for the judgment day?" And the farmer asked, "When is it?" And the preacher said, "Well, it could be today, it could be tomorrow." And the farmer then said, "Well, when you find out for sure when it is, let me know. My wife will probably want to go both days." There is a judgment day, a day of wrath in the future, but the wrath of God is not just a future reality. The wrath of God is going on all of the time. In verse 18, the Greek literally says, "The wrath of God is all the time being revealed from heaven." How is God's wrath being revealed? It is being revealed in His giving men up. For when He gives them up to their sinfulness, that in itself is the working of His wrath. He could restrain them, but because of their willful unbelief and rejection of the truth, he lets them go, and the consequences of their own sin is the outworking of his wrath. Men and women today who live their own life in sin are seeing the wrath of God unfolding through the result of their own sinfulness. And you see it all over the place. The terrible disasters that come into people's lives because of their incessant sinfulness is the outworking of the present expression of the wrath of God. When men abandon God, God abandons them and their own sin takes over and works its own effects. We err when we think that it is God's mercy or kindness that allows man to continue in sin. It is actually his wrath which allows us to go on destroying ourselves in sin. Three times in verses 24, 26, and 28, Paul says what it means for God's wrath to be revealed. The wrath of God is described by the phrase, "He gave them up." Verse 24, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions." Verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind." God just took his hands off, just pulled back the restraint and just let them go in their sin, and sin brings its own consequence. And one of the problems, by the way, in our society is that we are working furiously to remove the consequences of sin. Just think about all of the medicines that they have invented to stop venereal disease, when venereal disease is God's way of stopping immorality. And as soon as you can deal with venereal disease, then you can free up everybody to do whatever they want to do. Same thing with AIDS and the HIV virus. There is a sense in which God just lets men go, takes away his restraint, gives them their freedom, and they go on in their sins, and they reap the results. So in a very real sense, without revealing fire from heaven or some kind of cataclysmic event, God pours out his wrath on a day-to-day basis as he abandons men to the destructiveness of their own compounded sin. God makes men's passions the very instruments of his wrath. People say, you hear it all the time, well, God in the future is certainly going to judge America. God is judging America right now. Can't you see it? Can't you see a whole nation gone after perverted sinfulness and reaping the consequence of their sin? God's judgment is at work right now. And our culture, if it reflects anything, reflects the utter meaningless and the utter despair and the loneliness and the absence of identity that results when man is cut off from God. So verse 24, picking up where we left off last time. "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." Now, note that the sentence begins with the word "therefore." In other words, because men run after other gods and refuse the testimony of their own hearts and the world of nature around them, because they run after other gods and do not glorify or thank the true God, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Uncleanness means impurity. And that is the essence of man's sinfulness, that he is on the inside impure. Man is given over to rottenness on the inside. Man is basically unclean. That's the nature, the heart, the internal part of man. "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart." In Proverbs 4:23, it says that out of the heart are the issues of life. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. When God gives men up, he gives them up to uncleanness, which comes out of their own insides. The word heart means the thinking process, the will, internal character. So man abandoned by God has only to do what his heart tells him to do, and his heart is corrupt. He has no other norms, no other standards, no other principles than his own desires. And those desires come out of an unclean heart turned over to its own devices. Listen, if you believe in the basic goodness of man, you're dead wrong. Man is basically rotten. Look across the page at Romans 3:10. Notice that it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. How many? Not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then later on he says, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man is basically vile, because his basic nature comes from within him, and within him is uncleanness. Listen to what Jesus said, Mark 7:21. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And so Paul says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now this tells us what the lust of the heart means. Now we wouldn't really know what the lust of the heart was unless we had a phrase like this to show us how it works itself out. They turn to sexual deviation, sexual perversion, sexual promiscuity, sexual inversion of the created order, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. We have an entire world of this. This society flaunts the body endlessly, endlessly. We exploit the body in every way possible. The body is exploited through the clothing of today. The body is wrongly exploited through television and music and movies. I mean, it's all over the place. We have turned the body into an instrument of lust. But any use of the body that doesn't glorify God dishonors the body. You cannot separate spiritual morality from physical morality. A false image of God leads to a false understanding of sex. Illicit sex degrades people. Sex in marriage, as God intended, ennobles them. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, what is the lie? Well, the lie is that God is not God. That God doesn't have to be obeyed or honored or glorified. I mean, that's the lie that Satan has been pushing off since the garden. They believe the lie that God is not God. God is not to be praised and honored and glorified and obeyed. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That, by the way, was an old traditional Jewish doxology. The Orthodox Jews today will still say that. I mean, they will mention something about the Creator, and then they say, who is blessed forever. Amen. They worship the creature more than the Creator. It's evident everywhere today, isn't it? American idols everywhere. Today they worship cars, they worship houses, They worship clothes. They worship bodies. They worship women. They worship men. They worship success. They worship money. They worship power, but not God. And that is why God gave them up. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. The consequences of the exchange of the truth of God for a lie continues. First, it was evil, and now it is unnatural evil, from promiscuity to lesbianism. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, this plain speaking text is no longer politically correct. Our society now views homosexuals as victims of nature instead of a personal choice of fallen man. Our culture teaches homosexuals are born, they aren't made. It teaches that just as some people are born with blonde hair, some people are born as homosexuals. Just as some people are born left-handed, people are born as homosexuals. And that is the crux of the issue right there, isn't it? Because we believe it is a choice. It is a choice of behavior, but there are many people justifying their behavior by saying, well, I can't help it. I was born this way. Therefore, our society today has become desensitized to behaviors that just a few short years ago were deviant. And now we are pushed very hard to accept such behavior as normal and proper. Anyone who disagrees is a bigot. Our culture insists that anyone who disagrees is homophobic. And if anyone, a preacher or a church, stands up and says it's wrong, we are either going to be prosecuted or persecuted in the future. So we'd better be willing to stand up for what we believe. Amen. Now, what is the natural order? The natural order of creation is what God said back in Genesis and then Jesus said in the Gospels. In Genesis 1:27, it says this: So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then in Genesis 2:24, he says, Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Then Jesus added his personal endorsement and deduction, Matthew 19:4. Jesus said, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, God created humankind, male and female. That's God's created order. God made them male and female. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. That's God's order. God instituted marriage as a heterosexual union, and what God has thus united, we have no liberty to separate. God established that the only context which he intends for the one flesh experience is heterosexual monogamy, and that a homosexual partnership, however loving and committed it may claim to be, is against nature and can never be regarded as a legitimate alternative to marriage. Homosexuality is unnatural. Lesbianism and homosexuality are contrary to God's creation. When Paul says that they exchange the natural use for what is against nature, in verse 27, he used a very well-established term for sexual intercourse. The word is krasis, and that is exactly what he's talking about. They carry on a sexual activity contrary to the intention of the Creator, against nature, against the God-given creation. It means that they do something utterly opposite the way God made them. Do you know that animals don't do this? In all of the studies of animals, they never found any homosexual animals. This is the basest human inversion of God's intended order. When man forsakes the author of nature, he forsakes the order of nature. It's not normal. It's an inversion. It's the most abnormal relationship imaginable. It is a manifestation of the decadence and the decline and the fallenness of man. And if you are a student of history, you know that it is one of the marks of a decaying civilization. In his book, The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire, the scholar and historian Gibbons makes the case that in the years before Rome fell, 14 of the last 15 emperors were homosexual. Socrates was a homosexual. Nero, the emperor, kept available young men for that single purpose. And not only were these emperors homosexual, but they appointed homosexual generals and commanders. And according to Gibbons, this was a major reason that the forces no longer had the will to fight. The army broke down, the enemy, the Visigoths, stormed in, and the empire fell. Now listen, if unhindered homosexuality is one of the marks of a decaying civilization, what does it say about our country when you see well over 100,000 homosexuals, both gays and lesbians, gathered together celebrating their rebellion against God's created order for one full week every year at Epcot Center? They come from all over our nation to flaunt it. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Their lust burns out any natural control, any natural repulsion, and blazes out of control. In the United States and in many other countries, it is not uncommon for homosexual males to have 300 partners a year. Unimaginable bizarre acts are committed, and even mutilation can occur. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. In other words, there are built-in consequences. Paul was certainly not thinking of AIDS when he wrote this, although he may have been thinking of other sexually transmitted diseases. But some who work with homosexuals have suggested that the real penalty is the loss of self-identity and self-worth. The horrible, incredible, indescribable results of homosexuality are its own condemnation. A natural vice is its own perverted reward. People in it are eaten up by guilt and pain, and then, of course, physical disease, and finally, despair. The reality is that there are penalties, real consequences, for continuing to do our own thing. When God lets us go, we are in big trouble. As further judgment, God gives man over to a debased mind so that things which are disgraceful and sickening are readily accepted and approved. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, now notice that he comes right back to the same thesis, because they abandoned God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. There's the very same indictment again. They did not want to retain God in their knowledge. They abandoned God. God abandoned them. And that is the basic problem. Men do not want to know God. They don't want to trust Him, obey Him, or love Him. And so God has given them up. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, do you want to see a definition of man? Here it comes. It is the most formidable list of sins in the entire Bible. It is the most exacting, lengthy list that you'll find anywhere. Here's the extent of man's sinfulness. Verse 29, being filled, not affected by or influenced by, but being filled with all unrighteousness. He is literally filled with all unrighteousness. What kind? Here we go. Sexual immorality, that's fornication, adultery, homosexual, and so on. Wickedness. The word means those who delight in doing wrong. Covetousness. That's greed, craving more than you have and wishing you had something that you had what somebody else has, never being satisfied with your possessions. Maliciousness, that is evil towards others. Full of envy, that's hating someone because they have what you want or they are what you want to be. Murder, killing somebody, so very common today. Strife, that's being argumentative, fighting, quarrelsome. Deceit. The literal Greek term means a fishhook. It's a treacherous lie. Evil-mindedness. A desire to hurt or harm someone. To get back at them. It has the implication of revenge. Then it says they are whisperers. That's private slander. Backbiters. That's open slander. Haters of God. That means that they don't want any rules, they don't want any accountability, they don't want anybody telling them what to do. Violent, that's vicious, out of control. Proud, an attitude of superiority. Boasters, that means vocalizing your supposed superiority and bragging. Inventors of evil things, those devices and forms of evil invented by men to give new ways for them to express their filthiness. Disobedient to parents. How did that get in here? It's just another mark of the extent of man's corruption. Undiscerning. That's without understanding. Mentally and morally, no understanding. Untrustworthy. I mean, has there ever been a society whose word was any more worthless than ours? Unloving. That Greek word literally means no love for family. And we sure do see it, don't we? Millions of mothers kill their babies before they're born. And millions of parents smash their children around, and many die from it today. Unforgiving. Never letting a wrong go, holding grudges against everyone, and unmerciful, uncaring, unforgiving, without any grace in your spirit. This is a horrible picture, isn't it? It's a picture of someone who has been totally abandoned by God. And what we see here is the picture of where we would be without the grace and mercy of a loving God. We become degraded, distorted, and finally, depraved. But this is a frighteningly accurate picture of our contemporary culture. We have come to the point where we call right wrong and wrong right. And to show you how contemporary this list is, I want to read to you something that the late Paul Harvey read on his radio show regarding the killing and the maiming of the students at Columbine High in Littleton, Colorado, back in 99. This is what he said, and I quote, "For the life of me, I can't understand what could have gone wrong in Littleton, Colorado. If only the parents had kept their children away from the guns, we wouldn't have had such a tragedy." Yeah, it must have been the guns. It couldn't have been because of half our children being raised in broken homes. It couldn't have been because our children get to spend an average of 30 seconds in meaningful conversation with their parents each day. After all, we give our children quality time. It couldn't have been because we treat our children as pets and our pets as children. It couldn't have been because we place our children in daycare centers where they learn their socialization skills among their peers under the law of the jungle, while employees who have no vested interest in the children look on and make sure that no blood is spilled. It couldn't have been because we allow our children to watch, on average, 7 hours of television a day filled with the glorification of sex and violence which isn't fit for adult consumption. It couldn't have been because we allow our children to enter into virtual worlds in which, to win the game, you must kill as many opponents as possible in the most sadistic way possible. It couldn't have been because we have sterilized and contracepted our families down to sizes so small that the children we do have are so spoiled with material things that they come to equate the receiving of the material with love. It couldn't have been because our children, who historically have been seen as a blessing from God, are now being viewed as either a mistake created when contraception fails or inconveniences that parents try to raise in their spare time. It couldn't have been because our nation is the world leader in developing a culture of death in which 20 million to 30 million babies have been killed by abortion. It couldn't have been because we give 2-year prison sentences to teenagers who kill their newborns. It couldn't have been because our school systems teach the children that they're nothing but glorified apes who have been evolutionized out of some primordial soup of mud by teaching evolution as fact and by handing out condoms as if they were candy. It couldn't have been because we teach our children that there are no laws of morality that transcend us, that everything is relative, and that actions don't have consequences. What the heck? The president gets away with it? Nah, it must have been the guns. End quote. It doesn't take great insight to read Paul's list, observe the world we live in, and see a high degree of correlation. The more you look around and see the debauchery of our world and of our nation, it shows us what happens to any society that pushes God out and will not turn to God. We're capable of doing things we never dreamed 100 years ago that we would be doing. And the real tragedy is that many people, if not most, believe that they can continue to sin with impunity. But there are real and tragic consequences to sin. Then in verse 32, Paul closes by saying, "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death." They know that. That's why there are so many guilty people with so much pain and anxiety inside. Because they know it's wrong, and they know that it will be judged. And they know there is an inevitability about the judgment of God, even the God that they deny. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Incredible. You know what the pinnacle of debauchery is in any culture? More than just allowing things to happen, it's applauding those who do them, giving their wholehearted approval to it. A society that openly condones and defends such evils as sexual promiscuity, lesbianism, homosexuality, and all of the rest has reached the deepest level of corruption. Sexually promiscuous celebrities are glamorized today, and the rights of homosexuals are ardently defended. Now, as most of you know, gay marriage is a big thing right now before the Supreme Court. And it is alarming that statistics show that over 50% of the U.S. population agrees with their president. Over 50% now approve of gay marriage. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, the term homosexual is a descriptive adjective. It is not an unchanging noun. And God's grace can change whosoever will come to Him in repentance. Homosexuality is a sin, and like all sin, homosexuality is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. Most people have the mistaken idea that God arbitrarily set up certain standards and parameters, called anything outside of those boundaries sin. Not true. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's so bad. A loving father who cares about humanity and about us personally says, this is sin. It will hurt you. It will do you in. Homosexuality is not a sickness. It is a sin. Homosexuality is not considered to be a condition in Scripture. It is an act. It is viewed as a sinful practice that can become a way of life. But because homosexuality, just like adultery, is learned behavior into which those who abandon God are prone to wander, it can be forgiven by Christ. Homosexual temptation can be resisted. Now, don't miss this. No one is born a homosexual. But there are some individuals who struggle particularly with homosexual tendencies. You say, well, how can you say that? Because I know that there are some who struggle specifically with alcoholic tendencies. Don't you? I know some men who struggle particularly with pornographic tendencies. I know some people who struggle mightily with the tendency to gossip. In other words, there are some who struggle with a particular sin. That's biblical. It talks about running the race in Hebrews 12:1. It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. There are some who struggle specifically with homosexual temptation. But the good news is that any sinful temptation can be resisted. How do we know that? Well, 1 Corinthians 3:13, a great verse for whatever temptation you face. We read it earlier in our scripture reading. No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So whatever temptation you face, there are two doorways. One doorway leads into sin. The other is the way out. It's your choice which door you walk through. Temptation can be resisted. It can be conquered if you trust the power of Jesus Christ. And not only can temptation be resisted, but God can forgive and change any sinner. I mean, do you think that there are going to be people in heaven who committed murder? I think so. Moses will be there. He was a murderer. Do you think that there are going to be people in heaven who committed adultery? I think so. King David committed adultery. Do you think that there are going to be people who ever practice homosexual behavior? Are they going to be in heaven? I think so. If they repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus. Now, as we begin to wrap up our thoughts, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 9, Paul now is writing to Christians. He said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Then he gives the list of those who won't be there. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortions will inherit the kingdom of God. I'm sure that you can find yourself someplace in there. Verse 11, "And such were some of you, not are, but were." What happened? "But you were washed." That's salvation in the blood of Jesus. "But you were sanctified." That's the purifying work of the Holy Spirit. "But you were justified." That's what faith does, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul says, some of you Corinthians worshiping in the church at Corinth were in that homosexual lifestyle. "But you no longer are." That's your testimony. "Such were some of you." George Whitefield was a great preacher from England. Tells a story about a man who grew up as an orphan in Scotland, and he was such a wicked, evil guy. I mean, whatever was evil, he could do it, and he did it. And is always robbing and vandalizing, till finally a local magistrate got so angry that he branded the initials DC, Devil's Child, in his forehead. And because he was such a horrible guy, wherever this young man went, people said, "There's the devil's child." And they would guard their possessions, and of course they'd guard their children, and they'd stay out of his way. Well, when DC was a young adult, he wandered into a little church outside of Edinburgh, Scotland, and he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ for the very first time. And DC went to the front. He couldn't wait to get down to the front, fell on his knees and repented of his sin and became a Christian. And he became such a humble, humble servant of Jesus. And he served Jesus for many, many years. He died as an old man, and everyone just knew him as DC. Well, when they held his funeral, the little village church was just packed to overflowing with people. And someone said, "You know, I never knew what DC stood for." And the man standing next to him said, "I don't know either, but I think it probably stands for Disciple of Christ." You see, Jesus is the only one who can change a devil's child into the disciple of Christ. He can do it, and he will do it for anyone who allows him to. Let's pray.